Good evening, everybody. I always have to pinch myself when that I'm in England, actually, you know. It's so cool. It's nice.
Yeah.
It's really good to be here and to be with the saints. Can we open to Matthew chapter 14? The Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. We're looking at Matthew 14. Now, someone mentioned tonight that there's a storm coming in. Is that true?
That's what we hear.
The thing about storms, you know, is that they come up, they pass through, and they leave. And that's what I want to look at tonight. God's purpose in the storm. The lessons that we can learn in the storm. So let's just look at Matthew chapter 14. And we'll start reading from verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway, immediately, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer," or "Be encouraged. It is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous or strong, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Just keep your finger here and we'll look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. For a verse or two. Mark 6, verse 48. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he comes unto them walking upon the sea. And he would have passed by them. And down verse 52. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And then John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of truth the prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship. We'll come back to Matthew chapter 14. God's purpose in the storm. Now, this is a well-known passage, you know, and you've probably heard ministry on it hundreds of times. Or maybe at least 50 times. And often when we look at this portion, we apply it sort of dispensationally, and that's perfectly a good way of looking at it. You know, you see the disciples on the sea in the boat. You see the Lord, he goes up into the mountain apart to pray, and he's praying for them while they're on the water. And so sometimes we draw from that a little dispensational picture of the Lord Jesus, you know, who ascended to the right hand of God, has sat down, and he's praying for us, he's interceding for us. And while the church or the individual Christian is passing through the, passing through this world, passing through the afflictions of life, the storms of life, we see the church going through. But at the end of it all, we see the Lord coming to them, right, with them and bringing them to the desired destination. You know, the coming of the Lord for the church, and that's certainly a worthwhile way of looking at it. Perfectly acceptable way of looking at it. But tonight, I want to make it maybe just a little more personal, and some of the lessons that we can learn from it. Maybe I even touch on the that other aspect of it too a little bit. But the main thing is, well, what is it saying to me, right? What is it saying to you, the story? Why did the Holy Spirit record it? What is it? Why is it there? You know? And like I said to the brothers and sisters the other night when I was speaking on another portion of the gospel, is that sometimes Christians, they'll look at the story of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, the incarnation, or his going out of the world, his cross work, in the gospels, his death and resurrection. I don't say the brethren do this, but some Christians do this. And they just see everything in between just sort of filler, It's just sort of filler, stories and stuff. But these things are recorded for a reason, right? The Holy Spirit has seen fit to record this for our instruction. And so when we look at this, we see first off that it says in verse 22 that the Lord Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go before him onto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now this word constrained is very strong in the original. Mr. Darby translated in his translation, compelled them. Okay, he compelled them to get in the boat. And you could translate it strongly urged, as in getting them by the scruff of the neck, and pushing them in the boat. Why was the Lord Jesus so urgent in getting them into this boat and getting them, off the shore? And I think we get a little hint from the passage we looked at in John's Gospel. If you want to turn to it again, I should have told you to keep your bookmark there. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Now, this event of the Lord putting them in the ship and them going out on the water and him going up on the mountain to pray occurs immediately following the feeding of the 5,000 with the, five barley loaves and the two small fish. So this great miracle has just happened. The Lord has fed this great multitude. It says of 5,000 men, beside women and children, so we might say maybe 8,000, 9,000 people were fed with that little portion from the Lord's hand. A great miracle. One of the great miracles that even the world still talks about when they think of Christ. They think, oh yeah, he fed the multitude, or he walked on the water. Those are the two miracles the world remembers, right? It was a great miracle. And so the story occurs right after this. And it's recorded by John. It's recorded by Mark. And it's recorded by Matthew. And each of them give us a little bit more detail or a little bit of a different detail that helps us sort of put it all together. But in John's passage, after the feeding of the 5,000, in verse 14, the people say, this is of truth the prophet that should come into the world. And they're referring to, of course, to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where the Lord told Moses that that the Lord God should raise up unto you a prophet like he was telling the people that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto you, like unto Moses, from among your brethren. And so this great prophet that was to come into the world was actually none other than Messiah. They were looking for a great prophet. And the Lord Jesus is the great prophet. We saw that. Where did we see that? All these meetings run together after a while. Was it in Losaf, yeah, we saw that. But where he's the great prophet that should come into the world, right? And Islam claims to have the prophet, which is odd because there's no prophecies in the Quran. Strange to have a prophet that doesn't have any prophecies. But the Lord Jesus, he is the great prophet that would come into the world. And so the people here, they say they want to take him by force, verse 15, and make him a king. They want to make the Lord Jesus a king. But the thing is, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus would never receive the kingdom from the hand of man, right? From the hand of man. Satan offered him the kingdom in the temptation. Just bow down to me and all the world, you know, all the glory of the world will be given unto you, right? And here, it's a movement of men, right? They would come to by force to take him and make him king, you know? They own him to be the prophet, but they would force him to make him king, but he takes the place as priest. Typically, you know, he goes on high, he takes the place of the priest. It's not yet the time for the Lord Jesus to be revealed by king, as king. And he's certainly not going to take it from the hand of men. Okay? It's the Father that will give the kingdoms of this world to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think of Psalm 2. You don't have to turn to it. Where the prophecy of Messiah says, "Ask of me," in verse 8, "and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." That's Psalm 2, verse 8. And that's the promise that the Father will give the Son, the anointed one, the one who is the king on the holy hill of Zion. He would give him the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. That day will come. Now is the hour of his kingdom and of his patience, right? He's seated at the right hand of God waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. And so he's not going to receive the kingdom by the hand of men. And so the disciples were in danger of being swept up with this current of the multitude. Yeah, he's king. Let's make him king. But the Lord Jesus, you know, he puts them in the boat and he sends them off. And this is an issue that has more importance than we generally think, right? Political activism on the part of Christians. And we've seen it again and again and again in history where Christians get swept up in national movements and political movements that somehow they hope that the Christian agenda will be brought into the world through political means. It just doesn't happen. It's not going to happen and it won't happen. All that ends up doing is not Christianizing the world, but rather corrupting the church, right? And we have a perfect lesson, brothers and sisters, in history of this, right? Where in the 1920s in Germany, where Christians were swept up in a national movement. You know, 3/4 of our brethren supported the Nazi Party. That's a sad fact and reality. A national movement. They got swept up with it. Right? And we see the same things occurring even in America right now. Swept up with political movement. And we need to step back from that. The Lord Jesus will not bring his kingdom into this world in such a manner. Right? He'll come in great power and glory. And he doesn't want us to be, you know, caught up with that. Right? And so I think we see a little lesson there in him putting the disciples into the boat. It was not the hour for the kingdom. Right? And isn't it striking that it comes out in John's gospel, right? That they would make him king. And it's in John's gospel that the king question comes out in chapter 19. "Are you a king then?" Right? He says, Pilate says to the Lord Jesus, and the people charge him with making himself king, which was a lie. He didn't make himself king. He took a place of lowliness and of doing the Father's will, right? And then the people say, ultimately, "We have no king but Caesar," right? And they crucified the Lord Jesus. His crime on the cross was Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. You know, when they crucify criminals, they put their crime on the cross. You know, murderer, insurrectionist, thief, as a warning to the passersby, do not do this, or that's where you will end, right? And the crime of the Lord Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And they came to Pilate and they said, "Don't write that he's the king of the Jews. Write that he said he's the king of the Jews." And Paul says, "What I have written, I have written." He indeed was the king of the Jews. But yet it's not yet time for the kingdom in its power and glory and manifestation. That day will come. So let's go back to Matthew 14 here. So this may give us a little help on understanding why we get in verse 22 that he constrained or strongly urged his disciples to get into the boat. And then verse 23, when he had sent the multitudes away, He went up into the mountain apart to pray. And as I said, dispensationally, a little picture of the Lord now on high praying for us. And when evening was come, he was there alone. So he did this just before evening, just before the darkness set in. And then we get some more details in verse 24 and 25. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And brothers and sisters, what we glean from these two verses is that the disciples were in trouble. The disciples were in trouble, okay? The Galilean lake is only 6 miles across, right? And they were now in the fourth watch, and they were only in the middle of it. They've gone 3 miles in approximately 8 or 9 hours. They're not getting far, right? They're in trouble. Because the fourth watch is at least 3 a.m. It goes between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So just taking it conservatively, if it was at the beginning of the fourth watch, 3 a.m., and if they were sent off, you know, before darkness, right, then approximately 8 or 9 hours at least they were there and had only gone 3 miles. Right? Now, the lake, Galilee, it's not like you have here. You know, they took me to the easternmost point here in Lowestoft, and I almost got blown away into the North Sea. It was so windy, right? And the waves were chopping, right? I mean, that's dangerous. And where I come from, Nova Scotia, we always lose like a fishing trawler every year. You know, it's rough on the Atlantic. So, you know, Galilee is not like that. But it is a lake where storms can come up. It's surrounded by mountains, and heavy wind can sweep down. And these were just, you know, they're not like our big trawlers. These were just little, small boats, right? And they didn't have GPS, you know. So when it was dark, and it was cloudy, and it was stormy, you know, they're just going around in circles. And water's coming into the boat, and they're in trouble. The wind was contrary. They weren't getting anywhere. They're in difficulties. And then it says, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And then verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, it's a ghost, an apparition. That's what the Greek word, a phantasma. You know, it's a phantom, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. I mean, that's a natural thing, right? I mean, you know, it's a miracle to see Christ walking on the water. That's one of the other miracles. Christ walking on the water, the feeding of the 5,000, and the changing of the water to wine. Those are the three big miracles that the world remembers of the Lord Jesus. But it's good for us to consider it too. And so the disciples were afraid. I mean, if you were out in the middle of the lake in a cloudy, gray, stormy night, and you saw this man walking toward you, you'd think it was a ghost too. It'd be frightening, you know. It's sort of, even though we're living in a scientific age and everything, we still, you know, people still, you know, we believe in the spirit world as Christians, but, you know, people do have a natural fear of these things. It's true. My son, Tom, bought a house 2 years ago. And the house was probably built in the 1950s. It was a little on the run down side, but he bought it, maybe it helped the fit over time, you know, spruce it up a little. And so my son Andrew moved in with him, right, when he bought the house, and they were in the process of cleaning it up and everything, and they were up in the attic, and, you know, they were sweeping it out and everything, and they noticed hanging on one of the pipes or wires a coat hanger with a little red dress. Looks like it belonged to a girl of, you know, about 5 or 6 years of age. And the style of the dress is like it was from the 1950s or something, you know. And it was covered with dust, you know. And they looked at it and they started talking. Then they started to spook themselves out, you know, like maybe she got killed. Maybe, you know how you start talking. They got kind of nervous, right? Like, who did the dress belong to? What happened to her? You know, their imaginations got... That was all right. Then the next day, they were out in their front yard and they were doing the yard work, right? And the neighbor comes over and says, have you seen it yet? And Tom says, what? Seen what? The ghost. And they slept together that night in the living room, right? On the couch. Anyway, I mean, this is a natural sort of thing, right? But so they see the Lord Jesus walking on the water, and they were afraid. But the Lord says immediately, it is I. Literally, I am. It is I. Be not afraid. And you always see that with the Lord Jesus. You know, when someone has a vision of him or something and falls down, frightened, the first words of the Lord Jesus before he gets into the discussion with them is, fear not. You know, it's me. You know, relax. It's going to be all right. Okay? And that's how it is here with the Lord Jesus. Then we come to the well-known an interesting portion where, you know, Peter steps out of the boat unto the Lord Jesus on the water. And it says, verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, ask me to come unto you in the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down to the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. You know, it's interesting because, as I said, Mark records this event and John records this event, but it's only Matthew that records the fact that it was Peter that walked on the water. And I was thinking about this. Why is it that Matthew records this and not Mark and not John? You know, Mark... And scholars tell us, Bible scholars tell us, sometimes you can trust Bible scholars, sometimes you can't. But they tell us that Mark's gospel may largely be Peter's account, right? As Mark was connected with Peter somehow, and maybe some of the information, the details he got from him, but he doesn't record it, right? Peter doesn't mention this event of his step of faith out of the boat. Now, John doesn't mention it, but John was Peter's best friend. You always see them together, especially in John's gospel. You know, when they go to the tomb, they run together and so on. And then on the beach, you know, Peter is saying about John, what shall this man do? He was his best friend, right? John doesn't record it. But Matthew records. Who's Matthew? We'll just go back to chapter 9. And we'll see something interesting. Chapter 9. I believe this is in chapter 9. Yeah, chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, that is, the tax office. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass as Jesus sat having food in the house, behold, many publicans, that is, other tax collectors. A publican is simply the old English word for tax collector. And sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why does your master, your teacher, eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So here we go. Here's Matthew. He's in the tax office. He's a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were a hated group, right? You always see tax collectors and sinners. They're always connected together. Tax collectors and sinners. And the Jewish people hated them, right? Especially the religious people hated them, right? And there was a good reason for it, I guess. First of all, if your country, you know, no one likes the tax man, first of all, that's the, you know, basically. But just imagine that your country was taken over by a foreign power here in England. And then your countrymen would start working for the foreign power to collect tax from you, right? Well, right there, well, they're traitors. That's, you know, that's black check mark number one, okay? They're a traitor. They're working for the enemy. They're making money from us for the enemy. But the other way, reason that they hated them is how they collected the money. How the tax collectors collect the money. And the Roman system was this. Romans asked the tax collector, you just collect this amount for us. Say, 10% or whatever it was. This is our amount. Whatever you can collect above and beyond that, that's yours. Okay? That's your payment. So basically, they, by hook or crook, would get the money from the people. And sometimes it was more or less strong arm tactics, like, you know, shakedowns. You know, here comes the tax collector, and he has these big guys, you know, with them. How much do you like your business? You know, like mafia, you know, how they work, right? You're having a good business here? Do you want to keep your business here, right? Then you cough it up. You know, it was basically a shakedown, extortion. If you don't give us this money, you know, you look at the big guy standing next to him. And so, and it was like a pyramid scheme, you know, like Zacchaeus, he was the chief tax collector. So all the money ran, you know, it was not the trickle-down economics, it was the trickle-up, right? It all trickled up to the guy at the top. And so they were hated for that reason. And the other thing is, they had a lot of money, right? And where there's a lot of money, there's a lot of, like, hangers-on, there's a lot of women, you know, loose living. All that was associated with the tax collectors. That's why it always says tax collectors and sinners, right? And so the Lord Jesus calls Matthew and says, come follow me. And Matthew goes to his friend tax collectors, right? And says, hey, come meet Jesus. He just saved me. And came into Matthew's house. And then all the Pharisees were outside talking to the Lord's disciples. Why is he eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? You know, they don't ask the Lord, they ask his disciples. And they're wondering, probably, why does he eat with the tax collectors? And we don't like tax collectors, right? And that's why I bring that up in our passage here, is that it's Matthew, the tax collector, that tells this story about Peter. Now, Peter was from the, you know, Galilean region, and the Galilean region was the center of the insurgency. The further away you get from Jerusalem, the more you get into the insurgency against Rome. Okay? And some of the disciples even were zealots. Like there's Simon the Zealot. And who the zealots were, basically, they were a party, they were an insurgency party to, like, assassinate, you know, a Roman soldiers and so on. They carry a sword. If you're a lone Roman soldier walking along the road, you know, the zealots would jump out of the bushes and kill the Roman soldier. Right? They were trying to overthrow the Romans. And some of the disciples were that. And here, the Lord goes and he calls a tax collector. Lord, are you sure? Are you really sure? That's why the Pharisees went to the disciples. They said, are you sure about your master, what he's doing here? With all these tax collectors and sinners? But here's Matthew now, and he's recording the story about Peter. And that's the wonderful thing about us as Christians, how the Lord has brought us all together, right? And we're all from different backgrounds. You know, in the world, you pick your friends. And I said once to a company of believers, I said, I wouldn't pick you guys because you're not cool. When I was in the world, I just picked cool people, right? So, but you don't choose your family members, right? We're all brought together. And just like in the English, you know, the English word for fellowship means, what does it mean? Fellows in the ship. Fellows, we're all in the same boat together. And here are the disciples. All the disciples, and here's Matthew in the boat with them. And so Peter gets out, and of course we know the story. I don't want to go into all the details of that. My point isn't like Peter's step of faith here, except for the fact that when he sees the strong wind, right, and gets his eyes off the Lord Jesus, he begins to sink. Right? And I remember reading something Brother Darby said, I think it was in the synopsis, how that if he really thought about it, it's just as impossible to walk on smooth water as it is to walk on rough water, right? And that's how it is for us as Christians too, right? We think, you know, it's easy to be a Christian when times are good. It's harder to be a Christian when times are bad. But that's not necessarily the case. In fact, it's almost just as impossible to walk the walk of faith when everything is going well. It may even be more dangerous than in those times. And then we come on down, and it says he saves Peter. He criticizes his small faith. And then verse 32, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And when the wind ceased, the disciples that were in the ship worshipped him, saying of a truth, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. Now, some lessons we can learn here is that when we're in the storm, one is, if we're in the storm, he sent me into it. God is sovereign. Amen? He's sovereign. If we're in the storm, he sent me into it. The second thing is we see here is that he's praying for me. He's on high praying for the disciples. He ever liveth, brothers and sisters, to make intercession for us. And the third thing we see here is that he will come to me. He will come to me. You know, sometimes when we're in the trial, when we're in the storm, and I know I've experienced this myself, is at those times that we sense the Lord's presence more than any other times. Probably because I'm more on my knees. Right? I'm more crying out to God. But the Lord is there for us at those times. The Lord comes to us. And then they come to this confession of him being the Son of God. Didn't they always already realize that? But you know, when you go through the Gospels, you see this progression. For example, when you come to Matthew chapter 16, you see Peter confessing the Lord as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, here he's confessing, and the other disciples are confessing him as the Son of God. You know, when Peter came to Christ in John's Gospel chapter 1, we see him coming to the Lord there when Andrew, his brother, brings him to him. It says in verse 42 of John 1, and he, Andrew, we'll back up to verse 41, yeah. He finds his own brother Simon and says unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. We have found the Christ. And that is true. The Lord Jesus is the Christ. But he's much, much more. He's much more than just the Christ. And someone has said, in receiving Jesus, we receive all that he is. Notwithstanding, the moment that we receive him, we may only perceive him in the least exalted of his titles or of his glories. Okay? So when they came to him, you are the Christ. You know, you are the anointed one. That may be the least exalted titles and glory of the Lord Jesus. But in receiving him, they receive all that he is. But there's a progression in them of revelation, of understanding who he really is. And the storm has something to do with this. We see this, that they confess him to be of a truth, the Son of God. Just turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah was in the storm as well. You find Jonah in the white pages of your Bible. Book of Jonah. You know, Jonah was in the storm. The disciples were in the storm because they were obedient to the Lord. Right? Because he told them to go into the water. Jonah was in the storm because he was disobedient to the Lord. There's all sorts of reasons why we're in the storm. But the disciples were also in the storm. And we'll see this in a few minutes. They were in the storm because of their unbelief in the greatness of his person. But when we come to Jonah, we see that, you know, he's running away from the Lord. The Lord told him to go east and he heads west, you know. So he's not being a very good prophet. I call Jonah the pouting prophet. That's a good name for him. And he goes down to Joppa and he gets into a boat. And notice verse 5, chapter 1. It says the mariners, these pagan sailors, were afraid. Right? Because in verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was likely to be broken. And so the mariners, the sailors, these pagan sailors were afraid. And, Notice this. And cried every man unto his God. They cried every man unto his God. You see, it's the storm which shows us which God it is that we're actually following. Which God is it that we're actually worshiping? And so with these sailors, every man cried to his own God. Apparently each one had a different God or a different idol. But you know the story, how Jonah fesses up. You know, he fesses up. He says, the reason why you guys are in the storm is because of me. Right? It's not anything you guys have done. It's because of what I have done. I've been disobedient to Jehovah. And he says, if you just throw me into the sea, you'll be all right. Right? And they said, no, we can't do that. We don't want to, you know, be guilty of blood. You know, we can't throw you in the sea. But eventually he convinces them and they throw him overboard, right? And when they throw him overboard, the storm is immediately coming to an end and became calm, right? And verse 15, so they took up Jonah and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, Jehovah, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Okay? So they came to know Jehovah through this incident. It's in the storm we learn who God is. Now let's go over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And we see a reason for all of this. Verse 51, the Lord says, he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were very afraid, amazed, and they were very amazed, I should say, in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, and their heart was hardened. Another translation gives this, the New American Standard translates it this way. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. That's the reason why they're in the storm, brothers and sisters. They had not gained any insight from the loaves. They had seen this great miracle. And I said, it was no small miracle of some, perhaps, you know, 8, 9, 10,000 people fed with 2 loaves or 5 loaves and 2 fish with 12 baskets left over. Right? And then they get into the boat and the Lord realized their hearts. He knew their hearts, that they hadn't really, it hadn't really sunk in as to who he was, his person, his greatness, who he was as the Son of God. Verse 52 again. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. That's the Lord's explanation for the situation. As I said, the purpose for Jonah was to correct his disobedience. For the disciples here, it was because or due to their unbelief in his person. So this was a real lesson for them. And I think for us too, there's always lessons in the storm. Right? So I want to encourage you tonight along that line. That the Lord's the same. Right? And he's the Son of God. Right? And he asks us to continue on, to gather around him, to bear his name in a world that is totally opposed to everything that we believe. It really is. Right? And it's a wicked world. And it's so easy to just to go with the flow. But rather to say, no, I'm going to follow you, Lord Jesus, come what may. And sometimes we just need to have that sense of who he is, right? Of who he really is. And when the storms come, to get our eyes on him and not be blown off course, right? But really be drawn nearer to him. Let the storm draw you nearer to himself. To have a greater view of who he is, and thereby be strengthened. And so we see this was the effect ultimately upon the disciples, that indeed the Lord Jesus is Yahweh, right? became man, who took upon himself flesh. And not only that, he took upon himself our sins on the cross, died and rose again. He's worthy of following, brothers and sisters. Let's continue on. Even though you're in the storm, don't be discouraged and don't give up. Amen.